Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being men. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being leaders, of being priests. How little we comprehend what those things mean. But Lord, as we meet here together today, we pray that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our eyes, open our eyes to see the high calling you have called us to understand the power that you have made available to us to accomplish the job you have given us to do. We pray that you would guide us and keep us. In Jesus' name, amen. The two messages we're going to talk about today, the first one is called What We Don't Admit About David. The second one is going to be called What We Need to Admire About Solomon. Father and a son, two great leaders in Israel, and they both teach us very, very important lessons about what it means to be a man in our society, in our day and age. And I'm going to talk for a little bit, but I also want you to feel free to ask questions. This is not another church service per se. I wish we in the Adventist Church could switch a little bit how we do our church service. And I know you open up some potential difficulty, but if we could have more interaction during church, I would love it to be able to ask a few more questions and know how to keep it without getting, you know, too raucous in the sanctuary at the same time. But anyway, this will be more of a discussion and sharing back and forth. We want to have a question and answer time. I'm by definitely not standing up here saying I have arrived. I have not arrived. I'm nowhere near arriving. I'm learning lessons every day. I just learned some lessons on the recent vacation we were on. We went out to Utah for a little break. You know, I was so impressed. We were in Utah. We were in Salt Lake City. We went skiing for a couple of days there in the mountains. And somebody told us, if you're here in Utah, you've got to go hear the Mormon Tabernacle Choir practice. They practice every Thursday night. And of course, as a non-Mormon, you can't go into the temple, so they practice in their convention center. Has anybody ever seen the convention center, the Mormon convention center? How many people do you think that seats, brother? Oh, man, I think it's probably more than that. I went in there, it's right across the street from the temple, and it's got to seat 40,000 people. I mean, you're probably a different one than I was in. This thing was humongous. It was humongous. But the thing that impressed me is the minute we parked our car right on Tabernacle Square, we got out of our car and walked into the tabernacle. The minute we were on the grounds, doctor, they said, "Hello, welcome. Are you here to hear the choir sing?" They're right across it. Some young people walked by. "Hi, how are you doing? Good to see you here tonight." I mean, everybody was just like, "You have been family all our lives." We got across the convention center. Everybody's dressed in a shirt and tie. The women are dressed very modestly in beautiful clothing. And we walk in and say, "Hello, are you here?" You can feel free to go anywhere you need to go. And it's free. You can say as long. I mean, I thought, if I was not happy in my church, this is where I'd want to come. Those people had it down. And I thought, we as Adventists need to take some lessons on how to make people feel welcome when they come to church. I mean, they all had name tags on. You knew exactly who they were. Everybody's shaking your hand. The young people were polite, dressed very wonderfully. And I'm looking and saying, man, these people have their act together. We need to learn something. We need to learn something. It was pretty amazing. It's really interesting as you look at David. David's name is mentioned 969 times in the Bible. 969 times. He is probably the subject of more sermons than any other person next to Jesus. Jesus is called David's son. And Jesus will sit on David's throne. You think about that. Few men have been more honored than David. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. Let's look at that for a minute. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. Notice what it says. This is, who is this talking here? This is Paul talking. Verse 22, when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill, what's the next word? All my will. David was a hand-picked leader. God chose David. Now, when we look at David, we need to understand a couple of things. The Savior of the world came through David's seed, correct? Savior of the world. Wouldn't you like to be able to say that the Savior of the world came from your seed? That's the privilege God gave to David. When we talk about David being a man after God's own heart, what does that mean to you? What does that mean to you, brother? He's a man after God's own heart. He followed God's will. How about you, brother? What does it mean to you? He was a man after God's own heart. He walked like Jesus. He tried to walk like Jesus without sin, okay? Brother Diaz. Oh, I like that one. That's my, you the man. You the man, David. Okay. All right. Anybody else? Yes, sir. David is a believer in God. Okay. Here's what it means to me. I'm not saying that I have the answer, but all these have been good answers. But what this has always meant to me, a man after God's own heart, is David wanted God's heart. He was after, you know, I'm after your car, I'm after your house, you know. He's after God's heart. He wants God's heart. He wants to be like God. Can God work with a person like that? Okay. Now, I'm saying all this for a reason. Because many times we think, how could I ever be a man like God wants me to be? The only thing God asks of us as men is that we want to be like Him more than anything else. That's all that matters. That we want to be like God more than we're after God's heart. You know, the Bible says that in Revelation chapter 12, that there's a group of people that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Now, that also means something very particular. That they have not faith like Jesus. They have the faith of Jesus. Jesus' own faith. The faith that took Jesus through the cross. The faith that took Jesus through His life. They have that faith. They've asked Jesus, Jesus, give me your faith. Don't build my faith. Give me your faith. That's what we need. To be a true man, to be a true leader, we not only need to have God's own heart, to be after God's own heart, we have to have the faith of Jesus. Because I'll tell you something, gentlemen, Jesus was a man's man. Jesus was a man's man. He knew what it was to be a man. He could take the little children on his knee and make them feel right at home. He could raise, he could do anything. Whether he was with old people, poor people, young people, rich people, little people, big people, Jesus knew how to relate to everybody. That's a man. That's a man. Now, when we look at David, yes, sir. That's right. He's everything. If we could just spend more time looking at how Jesus related in his life. He had a tender regard for his mother. That's a true man. A true man knows how to treat a woman. I heard a saying once, all husbands are the same. They just have different faces so you can tell them apart. That's not really true. I guess think some mad woman said that. But, you know, the sad thing in our society today is Satan has done a number to make us as men lose our identity of who we are. We have been relegated to the role of just making a living and making babies, and that's all we're good for. That's it. But not in God's view. And we need to recapture the high, exalted position that God wants us to have in our homes, in our churches, and in our society. Yeah. The New World Order is to demasculate men and mix the sexes into a unisex conglomeration so that everybody's confused. And that's what happens. When men step out of their role, you look at a home, when a man steps out of his role in a home, the home is not happy. The home is not run well. And it's not the wife's fault. I'm not downing wives, but a home cannot run right when a man's not in his right role. I should say it's harder for the home to run right. They can do it through God's power. The Savior of the world came through David's seed. David had many powerful traits of character that we would do well to emulate. I just want you to write these down. We're not going to look at all of them. I just want you to write them down. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, you know what that's about. Who knows what 1 Samuel 17 is about? David and Goliath. Was David brave? Was he brave? But his belief made him brave. His belief made him brave because he knew the God he served. Now, here's a very important point. Suppose that I, as a man, am in a job that I do not like the job I'm in. I can either do one of two things. I can complain to God that I don't deserve this, or I can make the best of the situation. David, what was David? David had already been anointed to be king of Israel, hadn't he? But what's he doing? He's tending sheep. That's a low... I mean, even the cultured societies looked at sheep tenders as the lowest of the low. I mean, he's got the worst job on the totem pole. But what's David doing? He's being faithful to what God called him to do. Part of being a man is being faithful where you are. Being faithful where you are. Don't wait till you get a better job. Change your attitude about the job you have. Change your attitude about the job you have. Science is showing us that when we change our attitude, we change our brains. We change the way it's wired. We change the way the genes work. Oh, I'm not making enough money. I'm not having enough skill. I don't have enough prestige. God says, be satisfied where you are. Prove your worthiness where you are, and I can move you on. Would David have been able to meet Goliath if he hadn't been a shepherd? No. He wouldn't have. Why? What did David learn how to do when he was a shepherd boy? Use a sling. He had hours when he'd just sit and practice. Because he knew that he might have to face a bear. Did he face a bear? He was a very young fellow, probably 16, 17 years old. What did David say when Saul came? Saul said, here, David, let me give you my armor. What did David say? I haven't tested that. Listen, gentlemen, God is going to fit us all with the armor we need to have. Your armor is not mine. My armor is not yours. God has fitted your circumstance to fit you with the armor you need in your situation for your specific personality. David allowed God to put him where God needed to have him without complaining. We are complainers in our society today. You know what scared me the most about Katrina when the hurricane hit New Orleans? You know what scared me the most? What showed me what's really happened in our society? When everybody said, where's the government? Why isn't the government here helping us? We're Americans. We help ourselves. Right? Back in my generation, when I was a kid, I mean, we helped ourselves. If something's wrong, okay, how do we solve the problem? You see, God has given men brains that are very unique. Now, many wives would give us a big amen if I said this with the wives here, but that's why I'm saying with no wives here. Men are born brain damaged. We are, isn't that right? I mean, when the Y chromosome kicks in to make a male fetus, when that Y chromosome kicks in, it starts to bathe the brain with different chemicals that shrink certain parts of the brain, the central part of the brain that transfers information back and forth. A woman's corpus callosum is the central part of the brain that is like the telephone cords that connect the two hemispheres together. The corpus callosum of a female is much larger than a male. But you take a man and a lady that are the same size, weight-wise, and a male brain will be larger, weight-wise. We have more gray space. We have more gray matter. Why did God make us that way? Have you ever noticed, if you walk into a room and your wife is with you, and if you have little children? I remember one time we walked into a room and wife says, "Be careful for that guy over there. Something about him I don't like." And I said, "Come on, honey, you're judging him." She said, "No, there's something about him." I said, "Honey, you don't even know the guy. But I've talked to him for about 3 minutes, and I know there's something about him." I said, "Come on, sweetheart." A woman can assess a situation very fast. She can't tell you why she feels that way, but she just feels that way. But give a man about 2 or 3 days, he'll come to the same conclusion, he can tell you why it's there. Right? Boom, boom, just line them right up. Okay, why? Because a woman's brain works with that corpus callosum. She can transfer information very fast and come to a decision about certain things or a judgment. And God made her that way because she's got to raise the kids and be a social psychologist and be a sociologist and be a nutritionist and be all these things all at one time. God made men's brains to be much more one hemisphere dominant, so we do 2 or 3 things extremely well, but we're more focused. Okay? So when the Bible says male and female created he them, it means it. He made a male brain different than he made a female brain. That's why you can't have Adam and Steve, you got to have Adam and Eve. Because the two, you know, there's a social psychologist, Dr. Daniel Amen. Dr. Amen has done something that no other psychiatrist has ever done. He stopped and he thought, why are we still practicing psychiatry like they did 100 years ago? We're laying people down on a couch and having them talk to us. He said, why is it that when an internist wants to study the heart, what do? They take a picture of it, right? They'll inject dye into it or take a picture of it, whatever they want to do. If an internist wants to look at the kidneys, they take pictures of it. I mean, he said we take pictures of the whole body except the brain. So he started taking pictures of the brain. This guy's written fascinating books. And one of the things he said, and he's the first psychiatrist to ever do this, and it's fascinating. He said you can take a well-adjusted male and a well-adjusted female and overlap, put their brains together, and you have a perfect brain. A perfect brain. A man and wife. You put them together. He said, because every brain has a certain weakness somewhere. But he said, you take a man and a woman who are married and put their brains together, who are well-adjusted, and you'll have a perfect brain. The two shall become one. That's biblical. That's biblical. So we need to understand, first and foremost, that God will put us in situations because He knows the future. Did David know that Goliath was on his horizon? Did God know that Goliath was on David's horizon? So where did God put David? In the field. In the field. I mean, what did David say to Saul? He said, I've grabbed a lion by the beard. I've killed a bear. What's this uncircumcised Philistine? David was very brave. Bravery comes by testing your faith. That's how bravery comes. When you know the God you serve, you can be brave. Was David a natural born leader? I think he developed it. What happened to David once he had played in with Saul for a while? And he knew that Saul wanted to kill him. What did David have to do? He had to run and hide in the caves. Now, couldn't David have said, God, this is the way you treat your people? I'm going to be the next king. Get me here in a slave? In a cave? What was God doing for David? He was teaching him to be a leader. Now, here's a very interesting point. Remember the day that David was in a cave and Saul came in to go to sleep. to relieve himself first. He was going to go and have a bowel movement, what the Bible says. And then he decided to lay down and sleep. What did his friend say? What did David's friend say? God has given him into your hand. Wipe him out. This is about 1 Samuel. By 1 Samuel chapter 12 or 13, Saul had already been rejected as a leader. The next 20 chapters, we still have Saul on the throne. Here he is in the cave. He's been rejected as a leader. David's men say, here's your chance, David. Wipe him out. Okay, important point about leadership. A leader doesn't do what the people tell him to do. He does what he knows what God wants him to do. David said, no, I cannot touch God's anointed. Had God already rejected Saul from being king? Yes. But had God said that Saul was no longer savable? No. If David had killed Saul, Saul's blood would have been on David's head. So as leaders in the home, we must understand that there will be times when our wives or those around us may ask us to do things, and we need to take everything to God in prayer. We need to know what God's Word says. We can't go by feeling as a leader. Leaders don't go by feelings. Leaders go by principle. There's a vast difference in the two. But you see, what does everything in our society tell us? Go by feeling. Just go by feeling or by your emotion. It doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel right. God says, I don't care how it feels. You do the right thing. Okay, so David was brave. David was a leader. In 1 Samuel 25, we have David ready to kill this foolish man. What was his name? Nabal. What's his name mean? Fool. He's ready to kill the fool. And what happens? Abigail comes out and says, David, please. You know, my husband, he's got a little bit, you know, he's got a screw loose. He's a happy meal without one french fry, you know, one of those things. He says, please, David. And so David listened to reason. Gentlemen, a leader always listens to reason. A leader is not a dictator. A leader takes all... I heard a man say it this way. A true leader accepts all the information he can get from those around him and then makes the right choice based on his input. That's one thing I really appreciate about our conference president, Elder Gallimore. I work with Elder Gallimore on a regular basis. And he would not want me to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. One thing I really admire about him is the man is a true leader. The reason I say that is he has surrounded himself with a bunch of people that are as headstrong and stubborn as he can be sometimes. But he wants us there because I've seen him in board meetings where he knows something is the right choice, and one of his other conference officials will say, now Jay, you know, have you looked at it from this angle? Have you looked at it from this angle? Have you looked at it from this angle? And he'll listen and he'll say, you know what? You're right. That's a leader. That's a leader willing to change their mind based on good input from other leaders. A leader is not a dictator. A leader is not a monolith. A leader is someone who listens to input and makes decisions based on good input. That's the way David was. David was a true leader who listened to the reason of Abigail in 1 Samuel 25. David was very resourceful and clever. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 13. When he appeared mad to Achish, the king of Gath. Remember he had got that slobber running down his face? I mean, he was in a bad situation. He said, okay, what can I do? We've got to be resourceful. We've got to be resourceful. I'm not saying we lie, but we've got to be resourceful. Know how to use all the things that God has given you to make the best of a bad situation. That's part of being a leader. Do you remember what happened? I don't know if I had this on my list. Let me see if I can go down here. I don't think I do. Do you remember what happened at Ziklag? When David had made all kinds of bad choices. And because of the bad choices he made, what happened, brother, at Ziklag? He lost his family. He lost all his home. He lost all his goods. I mean, the enemies came in and took it all because of David's bad choice as a leader. Now, this is the same time that Saul is visiting the Witch of Endor. David had made a bad choice. He lost everything he had. And he sat down, and the Bible says he cried till he had no more energy left. his men looked at him and said, "We're going to stone this guy." Why? Why were they going to stone him? Wasn't for his decision. It wasn't because of his decision. They were going to stone him because he was crying. You know, think about that for a minute. As leaders, as men, what does that tell me? There's a time to cry and there's a time not to cry. Would it have been okay for David to weep for a period of time and then get up and say, "Okay, we've got to do something"? Sure. I can live with that. But when he's laying down and he's cried so much he can barely walk, they're saying, "This guy's a wimp. Let's get rid of him. He's not worthy to be a leader." That's when David said, "Well, I've got to do something." What does the Bible say? The Bible says he encouraged himself in the Lord. Now, what does it mean to encourage ourselves in the Lord? Ellen White tells us what it means. Ellen White tells us in the book Patriarchs, Prophets, and Kings, she says what it means to encourage ourselves in the Lord is that at that point, David sat down and he began to recall all the ways God had been faithful in the past, all the times God had fulfilled his promise, all the ways God had shown himself to be able to deliver out of any situation. And what did it do for David? It gave him courage and strength. Are there going to be times in our homes, gentlemen, that we can look and say, "Boy, did I make a stupid decision"? And our family's looking at us saying, "Boy, did you make a stupid decision"? It's going to happen. But what's our job as leaders? To gird up our loins and encourage ourselves in the Lord, claim His promise and say, "Lord, I'm the leader of this home. Give me wisdom to know what to do." Will God answer that prayer? Absolutely. Did God answer David's prayer at Ziklag? God told him exactly what to do, and was David able to get every penny back? Plus, does it matter to God? And I don't want this to be sound wrong. It doesn't matter so much to God how many mistakes we make. What really matters to God is how many victories we pull out of them. And if when we are facing a bad situation that maybe we got ourselves into, if we sit down with the rest of our family and say, "Oh, what are we going to do? Oh, how could this happen? Oh, no." What our family's going to say? We're supposed to trust you. We need to show our families faith in God. And we need to go to our families and say, "You know what? That was a bad decision I made, but by God's grace, we're going to get through this. And God's going to show us what to do." Because you know what? Courage enlivens courage in other people. Faith inspires faith. Courage inspires courage. Weakness encourages weakness. So we need to learn these things about David. Yes, we may make mistakes, but encourage yourself in the Lord. This is why it's so important to study these people in the Bible. Because God gives us examples. Why did God put... If I wrote the Bible, I would have only put good people in it. How about you, doctor? I mean, if you were writing a book about great doctors of history, would you put down all the places they failed or all the places they were good? Yeah, that's human nature. But that's why God didn't let a human being write the Bible. Because God wanted to put in all the failures of people so He could show us not only what not to do, but how to get out of it if we do it. That's what I like so much about the Bible, brother. God gives me hope in the Bible. God shows us that, no, we're not perfect, but we can be. So David was resourceful and clever. David was very goal-driven. 1 Samuel 18:25 to 27, when Saul said, "If you want my wife, you've got to bring me so many foreskins of the Philistines." You ever thought about that story? I got to go circumcise all these guys and bring the foreskins back to get a wife? I'm glad I don't live back in those days. But David was goal-driven. Gentlemen, we've got to be goal-driven as men. God made our brains to be goal-driven. What's the worst part about not knowing where you're going? You don't know when you get there. There was a study done years ago. A man wanted to see what the men and women who graduated from, I think it was Harvard or Yale, one of the big business colleges. There was a vast number of them became millionaires by a certain age. He wanted to see what all these millionaires had in common, why certain people that graduated from this Master's of Business Administration, some of them became millionaires and some of them didn't. So he went and interviewed all the ones that had become millionaires. Guess what he found? Every one of them had in common. They all had written down before they graduated how they're going to become millionaires and when they would be millionaires. They had a road map of how they're going to get to where they wanted to go. Does God tell us we should do that? What does Jesus mean when he says, count the cost? That's what he means. Know what you got to do. Know how you're going to get there. And set yourself out to do it. What did Ellen White mean in the little book called Christ's Object Lessons? When she says, if you don't have an opportunity for success, make one. I like that. Make one. How many people say, well, you don't understand my past. I couldn't help myself. No, you can't help yourself, but God can. Is it easy? Since when is anything in life easy? For some reason, for some people, it's not even easy to get up in the morning, but you still get up. So we got to be goal-driven. Gentlemen, we need to know where we want to take our families. We need to know where we want to take our careers. We need to know where we want to go in our church. We need to know where God wants us to be. A goal-driven person. You've got to have goals in front of you. Write them down. List them out. Make it a part of your day. David had great self-control in 1 Samuel 24, verses 4 through 7. When his friends told him to cut off Saul's skirt, what did he say? No way. Can't do it. Now you've got to remember something. If David had killed Saul, what did that mean? He's king. No more trouble. No more living in caves. No more using the outhouse behind the cave. David could move into the palace. It was a fast track to the throne. But what did David say? No, if God doesn't tell me to do it, I won't do it. That's self-control. If God doesn't tell me to do it, I won't do it. As men, we have to have that self-control that only God can give. David overcame great obstacles. That's 1 Samuel 30, that's Ziklag, verses 4 through 8. 1 Samuel 30, verses 4 through 8. Overcame great obstacles. He had deep empathy. You remember in 2 Samuel 23, verses 15 to 17, when David was thirsty and those men went back to Jerusalem and got him a drink, they risked their lives to get him a drink of water. What did he do with the water when they brought it back? He couldn't drink it. He said, how can I do this? When you've risked your lives, and I've been here in relative ease, how can I? And he poured it out as a drink offering. He had great empathy. Oh, gentlemen, we need to learn that empathy. I mean, one of the hardest things I had to learn was to be able to empathize with what my wife and my children were going through. One of the worst days of my life, we lived in North Carolina. If we could just understand how our words cut. We had a spring that came down the mountain. We lived up on the side of a mountain. We were surrounded by 300,000 acres of national forest. And we had a spring that ran under our back porch. And the only problem with Jack's Branch is the part of the little gully that it ran through in our backyard wasn't real deep. And if it rained real hard, I mean, when you're living on the side of a mountain and it rains real hard, what happens to the water? I've never seen it go up. It goes down, right? It goes the creek goes just like this as it's flowing down that mountain. Well, Jack's Branch came down here. Our house sat over here to the left. And Jack's Branch kept rising and rising and rising. It started overflowing its bank. And it's starting to run down right toward our back door. And I said to Vicki, I said, honey, we got to go up there. I think Gina was about 10 and Anthony was about 7. I said, I got to get the kids up there. We got to start rerouting Jack's Branch. Or we're going to be able to have a little swimming pool in our living room right here. So we went up and we started throwing rocks in and we were doing, you know, shoveling. And Gina, my daughter, did something and she thought she'd done such a good job. And I remember she asked me if she'd done the right thing and I said, no, you didn't do the right thing. Can't you use your brain? And the look on her face was just like I had stabbed her in the heart. no empathy. As a man, I need to watch what I say all the time. Because the wife and the children are watching me all the time. They are. And I can't complain to God about that. That's the way God made it. Read in Genesis chapter 3 when Eve sinned. God said to her, your desire shall be for your husband. She's watching that man. God has put it in her heart to watch that man. That's the way God designed it to be. And I need to understand that and have the empathy God wants me to have. You might say, well, Dan, that'd wear me out. Yeah, it's probably good for us to be worn out every now and then. Gets us down on our high horse. We need to realize that it's God's job that He's doing through us. So David had great empathy. David was a man of great prayer. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 19. In verses 22 to 25, it's really interesting. This recounts stories of David. And one of the stories, he said, God, shall I go up against the Philistines? God said, yes, go up and you'll beat. And the next passage, he says, God, facing the same enemy, same circumstances, and what does David do? He asks God again. God, should I go up? What does God say? No, don't go up. Why? Same enemy, doctor. Same circumstances. Why didn't God just say, I beat him the last time. I can handle this, God. I know what to do. Because David realized that as a leader, everything must be taken to God in prayer. Remember the mistake of Ai? Oh, we whooped him at Jericho. We can whoop Ai. It's a much smaller place. That's the big mistake we make. We start getting on our leader horse. Hey, honey, see how good it is the last time? Wait till you see this one. Everything to God in prayer. Everything to God in prayer. David trusted God's fairness. 2 Samuel 24, verses 10 to 15, when David numbered the people. I think our brother talked about this in the Sabbath school class today. God said, okay, David, choose your punishment. You want me to punish you? Let a king punish you? Or you want famine to come on the land? What did David say? I can trust you, God. I can't trust anybody else. David trusted God's fairness. We have a family right now. We just prayed for them. They have to trust God's fairness. Is this baby going to die or live? God is fair. God knows what He's doing. If God takes everything away from us, are we going to trust God's fairness? Are we like Job going to say, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him? Job is a wonderful example of male leadership. Man, if we could be like Job. That guy had his act together. Okay, so he trusted God's fairness. David had great thankfulness. 2 Samuel 24, verse 24. I want to read this, Jay, because it's so good. I'll turn there. 2 Samuel. I like Brother Diaz. I can tease him quite a bit. 2 Samuel 24, 24. And the king said unto Arunai, this guy, David wanted to get a field so he could, or buy some things to offer, to get some oxen for a burnt offering. And in verse 23, Arunai gave unto the king, and the king said, the Lord thy God accept thee. I'm going to give you these things. And the king said unto Arunai, no, I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord that do not cost me anything. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. You see, David had great thankfulness. He refused to offer something to God that didn't cost him something. That's a good lesson for us, isn't it? It's a good lesson for us. We need to be so thankful to God. This was a hard lesson for me to learn because I was a naturally morose person. I could always find the bad side of something. I get up in the morning, I say, how you doing? I've been better. You have a good day today? Probably not. I don't know how my wife lived with me for so long. But what did I have to do? I had to realize that if I wanted to be a leader, I had to start leading. And I had to change the way I thought about these things because if a leader is depressed, what happens to his flock? They get depressed. Imagine, would you want to go to a doctor? Would you want to go to a doctor and get treated who was really just, I don't know if this is going to work, but I sure hope it does. Try to take these pills. 5 of my patients died last week, but they might help you. Would you want to go to a doctor like that? I wouldn't either. So we think that we can be leaders in the home when we're not showing confidence in God, confidence in His leading, thankfulness for what He's done. I had to train my brain that every time I wanted to say something negative, I would say just the opposite. Every time I wanted to recite something gloomy, I would recite something positive. Was it easy? Oh, man. It wore me out. But it changed me. It changed my brain. And it actually rewired my brain. Now it's easier for me to say good things than bad. But it took time. And it took patience. David had great love for God. 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 and 2. You know the story. David said, Lord, I want to build you a house. I'm willing to spend everything I have to build you a house. God said, David, I'm sorry, you can't build it. You're a man of war. Did David say, that's not fair? Is that what David said? Why? Why? Don't miss this point. Why didn't David question God? Because God's always right. It's even deeper than that, brother. Yes, God's always right, but what does that imply? What's David showing here? David's showing that every leader is a follower. Every leader is a follower of God. And if God says it, they do it. Because you can't be a leader until you're a follower. It's impossible. Until you follow God, you cannot be a leader. A consistent leader. A godly leader. So David understood that if God says it, I follow God because I'm a leader. I've got to be a follower. Great love for God. He would do anything for God. David was continually praising God. Psalm 9, verse 1 and Psalm 34, verse 1. You can read them when you go home today. David was all, he said, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. I wish that we could have a men's praise club. It's hard for men to praise God sometimes. We think praising is sissy. Why do you look so sad in here today? We're on the winning team. I read the back of the book. We win. We should be praising God constantly. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 6, we should be instructing our children when we're rising up, when we're sitting down, when we're going in, when we're coming out, whatever we're doing, those kids should see us praising God. We should take every opportunity to instruct those little ones in right ways and showing them how to continually praise God. Now, all these traits of David, we just read a whole long list, all validated from the Bible. All these traits we would do well to develop in our own lives. Amen? Pastor Glenn, can you imagine having a church of men like this? Every pastor would love to have a church of men who led like David led. But let's look at something else. David's life changed in one moment. 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's interesting that David's life changed at the apex of his manhood. At the apex of his manhood. Because 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 19 says, when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer, don't you love these guys' names? Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. There was peace everywhere. David had no more enemies. Now think about that. No more enemies. There was peace everywhere. He had achieved the apex of his career. And gentlemen, don't miss this point. We have nothing to fear so much as when everything is going good. Because what happens when everything's going good? We let down our guard. We start doing this, right? Look at all of it. Is this not great Babylon that I have built? Isn't that when it changed? 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent forth Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. David's life changed in a moment. At the time of David's greatest earthly triumphs, he let down his guard. One unguarded move in his whole life changed forever. Think about that. He had killed Goliath by this time. Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. He had the loyalty of all the nation around him. But gentlemen, we need to understand that as leaders, we need to be guarded every moment. And I don't mean a psychotic guarding. That's not what I'm talking about, where we're always worried. But just a spiritual awareness of what's going on. A spiritual awareness of what's going on. You see, David was outwardly powerful and successful, but he neglected to guard his inner power. Proverbs 1, verse 10 says, "My son, if sinners entice thee," what's the next word? "Consent thou not." Pretty loaded passage, I think. "If sinners entice thee." What does that mean? When you're driving down the road and you see those black velvet whiskey commercials with that lady laying up there in that slick evening gown with the body parts exposed? Is that a sinner enticing me? So what do I do as a Christian leader? I turn my head. You know what I say, brother? You know what I say when I see it? Even if I'm by myself, I say, "No, I refuse to look at that." Why? Because it tells my brain I mean what I think. Your brain only believes what you tell it. That's scientific. Your brain only believes what you tell it. I have a good friend called Tony Hall. If you get the Living Free, the new module we just released at the conference office, Living Free, it's all about addictions. Tony, by the time he was 19 years old, he grew up in the ghettos of Birmingham, Alabama. By the time he was 19, he had been in 17 different institutions, had been pronounced clinically dead 3 times. He was a drug dealer, a pimp. He ran prostitution houses. He killed people. By the time he was 19 years old. Pardon me? You know Tony? Great guy. Loves the Lord with all his heart. Loves the Lord with all his heart. But to this day, when you ask Tony, how you doing? What does he say, brother? When you say, "Tony, how you doing?" He says, "Getting better every day. Getting better every day." You know why he does that? He's telling his brain something. "I'm not a druggie anymore. I'm not a pimp anymore. I'm not a drug dealer anymore. I'm God's son now. I'm getting better every day." Friends, we got to do the same thing in our lives. When you see somebody at church and they say, "How you doing?" and say, "Oh man, the devil's been on my case all week. It's been so horrible." That's defeat. What do you say? "I'm more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus. The Lord's been good to me this week. Satan's tried to have his way, but the Lord won." See the difference? See the difference? That's what God wants us to have. We need to understand that if sinners entice us, don't consent. Proverbs 13, verse 14 says, "Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Gentlemen, we are living in a society that is designed for one purpose, and that's to get men to fall sexually. That's the whole thrust Satan has against us as men today. You just look at it. I hope none of you do. Don't even look at the Academy Awards, because you're going to see more breasts hanging out and more of everything else than you've ever seen in your life. That's not what Christian men need to be looking at.